I'll be reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteousness man but shall live by faith.
Amen. Preach the word, Dale.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we'd like to be turning to Romans chapter 9. That's where our text will be for today. Boy, I put in a lot of time on one sermon. I'll tell you what, I just got challenged all over the page this week. I was even working on this last night again. You ever do that? You ever just have to struggle with something, but then when you kind of get through it, you go, oh, yeah. I kind of had one of those weeks, so I'm anxious to share what I've learned, and I hope that I put it together where you can understand it, so I'm still kind of working on that. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 really talk about a new subject within the context of a righteousness that comes by an obedient faith. It's been the discussion the entire time. In these chapters, which obviously we're not going to study about all at one time, really, from my vantage point, the idea is that a righteousness by faith does not contradict the promises made to Israel, okay? So you're going to have to put that up there on the shelf in your mind, and as we study through this over the next few weeks, you're going to have to come to grips with whether you think that's what it's saying or not, okay? I challenge you to look at it because this is some tough text, but I think the context is that. Now I want to open, can you still hear me? I want to open by telling you a little story. When I was a kid, I wanted a bicycle really bad, and I didn't have a bicycle, and we were poor, dirt poor, and my neighbor buddy, of course all neighbor buddies, they all had bicycles, isn't that the way it goes? Everybody has something that you want but you don't have, you know. Well, they had bicycles, and one of them got a new bicycle. And he wanted to sell his old bicycle. And let me tell you what, that was an old, run-down piece of junk for a bicycle. And he said he'd take $5 for it. Woohoo, man, I ran home, going to get this $5, and guess what? We didn't have $5 for me to get this stinking bicycle. You know, so I didn't have my bicycle. Well, years went on, and I still had no bicycle. I just had to, you know, ride theirs when I had a chance or something. Then I still remember the Christmas that I got my bicycle. It was black, sleek and trim, had orange fenders, mud fenders. It looked like a motorcycle with no motor. I mean, buddy, this was cool. Man, I was out riding all over the place, setting up ramps. You know, that's what little boys do. I was everywhere. This thing had little springs on the front that acted like shocks. And I was so excited about having this bicycle. Until one day, I got in trouble. And I don't know what I did, but I'm sure I was innocent. My mom and dad took that bicycle away from me. They said I didn't deserve to have that bicycle anymore, and as a punishment, they took that bicycle away from me. And man, I'll tell you what, that hurt. But I'm going to tell you something that hurt worse. I got home from school one day, and my sister was riding that bicycle. That bicycle belonged to me. You know what I'm saying? And somebody else was riding it. That was bad, to say the least, right? Well, have you ever had that? Have you ever had something that belonged to you got given away to someone else? Have you ever had that? Well, I brought that up because you know what, church? Israel felt that way about what God had given them. So it's a serious thing when we're here in the book of Romans and we're seeing the stress that's in these people's hearts as they're trying to let go of an old covenant system and trying to embrace a new covenant system. So before we get into the text itself, I want to make this statement. Maybe it'll become more apparent as we go through the lesson. Real children of God are those who humbly cast themselves upon the mercy of God and trust in His promises. And when I say that there are real children, I also bring up the fact that there might be some children that's not real children, which we're going to get into in just a minute. But as we begin this text, first of all, I have a dilemma this morning. Let me just tell you my dilemma. Preachers can get real slow. I could preach a whole sermon on the first five verses, you know what I'm saying? But then I'd probably fail to get the whole subject matter in. So if I'm going to get what I think is the whole subject matter in so you can see the context, now I've got too many verses. So how am I going to do it? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do all of chapter 9, but we're not going to read each verse because of time's sake. So I'm going to try to present to you the context, and then later, hopefully, you'll go home and read all of it and come up with all those intermittent questions that might fall in there. So that's my goal. It's going to be a little bit different for today. But chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul begins and he makes the statement. He says, read with me, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Have you heard that anywhere else in the book of Romans so far? Romans chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says, hey look, we the apostles, we are being slanderously reported to be saying that let's do evil that good might come. He brings that up in chapter 3. When he gets to chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say? Shall we just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? He brings it up again, and now he gets to chapter 9, verse 1, he says, we're not lying. I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. And you know what? I could spend all day talking about that, but you know, the Jews, for the most part, not only did not accept Christ and had Christ killed, but you think they were going to accept His messengers, the apostles? You think they were going to accept them? And no, they were against them too. And they were against them with a fervor of heart that matched that of what they had for Jesus and having Him killed. They were adamantly against the apostles and their teachings. And this is the kind of thing that Paul was dealing with. That's the third time in the book of Romans that he's brought it up. And now he gets real specific and he says, we're not lying. He just calls it for what it is. And he gives us the idea that truth is of all importance. And isn't that the truth? John chapter 4 and verse 24, when we worship God, we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What is it that sets you free from any type of captivity? John 8 and 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Paul stops here and he says, look, this is the truth. As a matter of fact, he says, I've got a way to prove it. The Bible gives us a way to prove whether things are true or not. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, if you go to a brother or something, how to go to a brother in Christ, and eventually, if the brother doesn't listen, you take a witness with you. And Jesus says at the mouth of one or two, or the two or more witnesses, that confirmation is happening. So Paul stops here and he says, I've got proof. He says, look, I testify on my own behalf that I'm telling the truth. And not only that, number two witness is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stands beside me and testifies with me. The Holy Spirit was working through Paul, wasn't He, in miraculous ways? Paul had all the testimony he needed to confess confirm the fact, and these Roman Christians that are listening to this, and Paul just made an excellent case for the fact that he is telling the truth, and that the apostles are part of the foundation of God's house, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. So, you have the folks, the Jews, who were not willing to embrace Christ, at least not fully willing to embrace Him, that are contradicting what the apostles are saying. And you know what, church? It's really much the same way today. People that don't want to accept Jesus for who and what He is and is supposed to be, they end up contradicting the very words of the messengers that were appointed to give us the message, the apostles. You talk with your neighbors about the Lord and about God, and they have ideas and opinions about what God is about, but they don't want to get into the text. The Bible is where we have the answers. The apostles had the authority to give those answers. So I just wanted to stop off there in a brief way and take time to talk about the fact it's the third time Paul's brought this thing up. It's pretty important, the fact that he says that the truth is being communicated. And that is verse 1. We're making good headway. Verses 2 through 5 really talks about God's plan had included Israel, but Israel rejected it. Israel, you see, was included in God's plan, but they rejected it. Maybe another part of the ploy against Paul here was that he really didn't care about Israel in some way. But that was one of the furthest things from the truth, because in this text, in verses 2 through 5, Paul points out the fact that the Israelites, he said, to Israel belong the adoption of sons. To Israel belong the glory, the covenants. To Israel belong the giving of the law, the temple services, even the promise, the fathers. All of these things were given to Israel. Oh yeah, and including the Christ was given to Israel. If Israel wants to say, well, you know, I guess we must not have been the intention of God, Paul says, I don't think so, Tim. You were the direct intention of God, but you rejected it. I'm fascinated by John chapter 1 and verse 11. I say this often. Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. It's hard to imagine not being received by your own people. Can you imagine going home for the holidays and your mom telling you, get out of here, I don't know you, don't want anything to do with you? Jesus came to His own people, and His own people ultimately rejected Him. Paul says in this passage, though, he makes an awesome statement. He says that this caused unceasing grief in his heart. This affected Paul. See, Paul was an Israelite too, wasn't he? It affected him, but Paul goes on to make this awesome statement. Oh, that I could change place with Israel. That I could be separated from Christ only if you would be counted in His glory. Paul says, I'd like to take your place so that you wouldn't be lost. Does that remind you of anybody in the Scripture? Jesus on the cross, right? Paul shows some pretty awesome love here. And he says, I'd exchange places with you if I could. Boy, isn't that how you know? Isn't that how real love is seen? Boy, I mean that. And then verse 6 at the beginning, Paul makes this little statement that seems to have so much in it. He says, it's not as though the Word of God had failed. Here, false thinking is still in view. The argument could be that if Jesus was God's intention, that all Israel would be united in belief about it. God, if God sent Jesus to Israel, and Israel rejected him, Jesus must not be God's intention. Now that just doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But that's not the way it works. God sent Jesus, Israel rejected it, but Jesus is still God's intention. You see, God sends Jesus to each one of us. And if we accept Him, then we have the benefit of Him. But if we reject Him, it doesn't change God's plan. God still appointed Him to be our Savior. Whether we have a collective majority vote on whether it's right or wrong, now we're talking about church issues, aren't we? Sometimes do we do that? Do we make decisions? Now, I'm not saying that we do. I'm just questioning. This is a good place to throw out this question. Sometimes do we make decisions based on majority vote instead of waiting for God's intention to be clarified in our lives? If I get together with you and we all agree on something, we figure it must be true, right? And sometimes we're wrong, right? I'm going to quit saying right because I'm getting confused. You're with me, aren't you? Here's the idea that just because Israel would not accept God's plan doesn't mean that His plan failed. Just the opposite is true, that God's word will succeed with or without our approval. It might be a healthy thing to note here that if people that have been appointed by God to do something don't step up to the plate, God will replace them and put someone else in to do the job that they ought to be doing. Now, think back during your life. Have you ever seen the time in your life when you weren't stepping up to the plate that God really had appointed for you and how God put someone else there to do that? Maybe that's happening in your life right now. God wants us to think about those things. He wants His will to be done. His plan and His purpose. Which brings us to the next point, verses 6, at the end of verse 6 through verse 9. That is the real Israel of God come from faith in the promises of God. This set of verses starts out and simply says, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, how could I, let's say that I was born here in Cedar Falls, right? I would be a Cedar Fallian, right? How could I not be because I was born here? I'm a part of this because I was born into it. Church, real Israel is not some lineage or heritage. Real Israel is not a geographical location that you hear on television. The real Israel of God are those who have accepted the truths of God by faith and placed their trust in Him. That's why during these verses he talks about Sarah. To Sarah was given the promise of a son. Okay, now you remember Sarah. Sarah wanted a son. Sarah was barren. Sarah could have no children. So Sarah took things into her own hands. And by her own efforts and her own initiative, she got her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, said, "You go in and you lay with Abraham, have a child, and that will be my child." She took things into her own hands. She had this child. She had Ishmael. And church, Ishmael did not receive the blessings of Abraham. Ishmael was not in line to collect any inheritance from Abraham at all, but there was a child born to them from a promise. Isaac. Isaac was promised to them, and at least Abraham had faith in that promise, as you read in the Old Testament. There was faith in accepting of that promise, and when Isaac was born, Isaac received the blessing. Isaac received the inheritance. Church, that's what real Israel is. Real Israel can be found in this auditorium this morning.
Amen.
Because real Israel does not represent a place over here by Palestine or a bunch of people with proper documentation on their lineage. Real Israel who have accepted the promises of God by trusting Him and receiving that salvation in our hearts. We, church, are the Israel of God because we have placed our trust in Him. I feel good about that, don't you? Let me see where I'm at on my roadmap. Give me just a second here. Okay, verses 10 through 18. The fact is that God chooses His people according to His promise and according to His will so that His name would be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. In these verses, God brings up three different examples. Let's go through those three examples and see how God chooses His people according to His plan and purpose so that His name would be proclaimed to the whole earth. The first thing that He brings up is Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob and Esau, the text says, before they were even born, they haven't even arrived in this earth yet. They have not even had the ability to think on their own, make any decisions either way, before any of that. God said, the older will serve the younger. God knew whom of those two He was going to use according to His plan and His purpose. It didn't matter who made what choices after birth. Jacob was the one that God would work His plan and His purpose through. Now, some people might think, hey, well, if that's the truth, God might just predestine one to failure and predestine the other to success. And church, that's not what it's talking about. If you go back in chapter 8, verse 29, we see that God foreknew us. God knew all of us while we were in our mother's womb, even before that. And God sets His plan and His purpose and action surrounding where He knows we're going. It's not that He set Esau up for failure, but the point is that He set Jacob up to carry out His plan and His purpose. The question is Jacob going to stand up and do God's will and seek His plan and His purpose and follow through with God's intention in his life? We might ask the same thing about ourselves, right? It'd be a good question. The second thing, let me turn pages here just in case I need to take a gander. Oh yeah, Exodus chapter 32. The second example in this is the fact that, talking about Moses. Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and what does Israel do? They start fasting and praying and committing themselves to God, right? No, they have a block party and they make a golden calf to worship, right? They do all these sinful things. Moses comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, and he's upset by it, infuriated, in fact, and he throws them down and breaks them, and then he says, hey, who's for God? If you're for God, come stand by me, and all the Levites surround him. Remember what he told them to do? Take your swords and run back and forth through the camp, killing the men, right? And that's what happened. Then, here's Moses in an awesome display. He goes back up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments and also specifically to ask God to forgive this incredible sin that Israel's been involved in. He goes back up before God and he says, God, please forgive these people. Forgive them. And you know what God says? No, they've sinned and I'm going to punish them, and He did. Now, the quote is this. At that time, Moses says, God, kind of in a confirmatory way, show me your glory. Hides him in the cleft of the rock, passes by, and makes this statement. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Christian church, the idea is that God is sovereign and His choices are right. If God chooses to punish a people, that's right, it's correct, and it's not to be questioned. God alone has the right to exercise His mercy and His judgments and His compassion. Which kind of makes me feel good because I stop to think, you know, it's obvious, at least to me in my life, that God has been compassionate to me. Now, that's to say that God made that choice on my behalf. God chooses to forgive people. God knows their hearts. When I look at you, I've got some vague ideas, but I don't have enough to make judgments per se, ultimate determinations, but God does. Then, he goes on to bring up Pharaoh. And an interesting thing, that's in verse 17, he says about Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Now, again, you might think that God took away Pharaoh's choice and predestined him to destruction, and if you're going down that thinking, you're out of bounds. I want you to think about the fact that God foreknew Pharaoh. And the fact that God raised him up, God simply placed this guy in a position to where he could have great power and expand and form this awesome great kingdom, which God could smack to show his glory to the whole earth. God's in control of everything. God's over all that. God will use any person or people to his glory for his purposes, right? You know what that means? That means that if I start stepping out of line, God might smack me down in order to further His cause and His purpose. God might choose to use me as an example if I get away from His will and His purpose. But that is God. He makes those choices. So that there's three things. There's three direct quotes within this text that I want to reiterate to you word for word to let you see how they come together. Quote number one, verse 11, "So that God's purpose according to His will might stand." The ultimate intention of God is what's in focus. His plan and His purpose is what's important. In church, isn't that what we are supposed to be looking for in our lives? The fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. The second quote, verse 16, "So then it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on the mercies of God." It does not depend on our efforts. God's will does not depend on our efforts. If we're not willing to step up and exert ourselves, God will find somebody that will. Is that going to mean anything to Israel, who's getting somebody else's going to be riding their bicycle? Interesting. Third quote, verse 17, "For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." The proclamation of the name of God is paramount. That's what God wants. He wants His name proclaimed because it's only through His name that salvation comes, right? Okay, verses 19 through 23. "Even though Israel had rejected God, His patience with them didn't mean that He accepted them." God was patient with them, and they might have seen the fact that He was patient as an endorsement to continue on, everything's okay. Because in the past, Israel had seen what God didn't like, He squashed. The Egyptians come against Him and He squashed them. So He was obviously against them. So if God's not squashing us, certainly He's not against us, could be the thinking by Israel. And so he uses an analogy talking about this, and he talks about the fact that God is the potter and we are the clay. And he says, does the clay have the right to look at the potter and say, hey, what'd you make me like this for? To which it's a rhetorical question, though. The clay has no right to say to the potter, why'd you make me like this? Because the potter can make some vessels glorious and some vessels just kind of for common use. It's God's choice as to how He makes each of us and what circumstance He sets us in. And the fact that God is being patient with Israel doesn't mean that He's endorsing them. The text will go on to say, closer down to verse 23, it will be talking about the fact that God has made some vessels for, and some vessels have turned away from Him to become vessels of destruction, but that God has allowed some of this patience simply to be an impression on the vessels of glory, the vessels of His intent. He wants to show them what a kind, gracious, and patient God He is. Do we, as a church, need to know that God... Is it important to us in any way to know that God is patient? Well, it's sure important for me, because you know what? Particularly, He's been patient with me when I've been a knothead. He's been right there and not left me and been patient with... It's really important for that to be impressed upon me. God says, you know what? My patience is for that purpose. So that His riches and His glories could be impressed upon the rest of us. But His patience for Israel is certainly not an endorsement that things are right for them. Then He switches to another. He really kind of lays the hammer down in verse 29 through 26. He says, the truth is that Israel, they've been unfaithful to God. And he goes to the story of Hosea in the Old Testament. And he makes this quote, I will call those who are not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. God comes to Hosea, an Old Testament prophet, and he says, Hosea, I want you to go out here and I want you to take a wife. Oh, remember when you got married, how great that was? Say yes, church. You remember how great it was to get married? What, there's a hitch in the get-along here. God says, Hosea, I want you to marry a harlot. This is the point where I'd be going, what? But through that whole experience, there's some lessons to be learned. And one of those things is that Israel had become adulterous, and it says that in Jeremiah chapter something, verse something. Hold on, let me get there. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 20 talks about that. Israel had went and prostituted itself on every hill in sight. Israel had become adulterous. And you know, Gomer was that away with Hosea. And there ended up being some illegitimate children, and he was calling them children when they weren't children. Now, not only does this section bring up the idea that Israel was unfaithful, but this little segment also brings up the idea that God's going to call some people that are not His as though they are His. Now he's talking about Gentiles, isn't he? You Israelites, you didn't deserve the bicycle. I'm going to give a bicycle to somebody else. Is that a good analogy? I hope that works. You were unfaithful. So now I'm going to call someone else my own that was not my own. Then he heads toward the ending here with a few... Don't shut your Bibles, because the ending's going to take me a few minutes. First of all, verses 27 through 29, he says, you know what? The prophets, they even testified that most of Israel would not be saved. And he quotes Isaiah and he says, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it's only the remnant that will be saved. That reminds you what Jesus says in Matthew 7:13-14 when he says, enter by the narrow gate, because broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many are there going to be that's going to find it. He stops and he says, folks, if you're behind this majority opinion thing, if you think that you collectively form this whole that God's going to center his will around, you're wrong. God's will stands by itself, void of whether you agree with it or not.
Amen.
And isn't that true the same for the church today? Then he says that Israel, he goes on to say this, interestingly, he says Israel would have been completely destroyed had it not been for Christ. He makes this statement, unless the Lord, this is Isaiah again, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, that's seed, okay, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Israel, by the time of Christ, had reached a complete desolation, if you will. They had become like a land parched with no water. All the seeds had even died. In other words, it ain't coming back. But, he said, a posterity or a seed was left. And if you go read Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, you understand that that seed is Christ. Israel's only hope was Christ, and they failed to see that. It's kind of like the world without Jesus today. They're desolate, and you know what? They don't even know what they need. And you know what they need, church? They need a seed. They need someone to go up and plant the seed of Christ. They need somebody to go up and share the Lord with them. Let me conclude with verse 30-33. Gets in pretty tight here. Makes a pretty good point at the end, which is going to... I could probably have a full sermon just on these few verses, but I'll leave you to take them home and wrestle with them, maybe talk them over with your family. Verse 30 and 31 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even though the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Israel sought God by a system of rules and regulations, and you have the Gentiles who just said, you know what? The best I can do, the best I can hope for is just to throw myself humbly upon the mercies of God and place my trust in Him. They arrived at God's intention versus people who had actually pursued it with all of their heart based on a system of rule-keeping, legislation, and law. To which he says in verse 32, why? He said, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That is Jesus. When Jesus came, that instead of being the rock of their salvation, he became to them a rock of stumbling. Because they were still trying to save themselves. And if you're still trying to save yourselves, all you can do is trip over Jesus. But if you're not trying to save yourself and you just humbly throw yourselves upon the mercies of God, then Jesus becomes a platform in a whole section of quicksand for us to stand on. Jesus demands faithful obedience. The law just demanded obedience per se. This is one of the most technical sermons I think I've ever put together. I hope that I've understood some of these things right. I encourage you to go dig through some of these things, because church, let me tell you what, at the end of a long, long week of studying, I'm glad at what I've learned, and I'm still scratching my head in other spots. And I can't scratch my head, I lose more hair, right? But what are we going to take home from this lesson? I want to encourage us to think along the lines of one thing. Are you real Israel, or are you dressing, playing dress up? You ever do that when you were a kid? Play dress up and you pretend that you're something you're not? And everybody else around you goes, oh yeah, look it up, that's the right thing, you must be doing right. And then not be right. The truth is that only each of us know what's going on in our hearts. Only each of us can look into our hearts and say, am I playing like I'm Israel, or am I just faithfully accepting God to work in my heart and being obedient to His desires in my life? Is it His will that I'm seeking, or am I just pedaling along, coasting? You know how life gets sometimes when you just, oh, it's all we can do to make it from day to day. God doesn't want us to be that way spiritually. God wants us to step up to His will so that His name can be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. I want to ask you one question in closing. Before we have this song of invitation, is God's name being proclaimed throughout Cedar Falls and Waterloo? Individually, are we doing that? And are we doing that as the body of Christ? And if not, why not? Now, the good thing is, we had our evangelism discussion the other night, and there's a lot of activity going on in evangelism. But if you're not a part of that, you need to be, so that God's name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Maybe today is a new beginning for you. As we sing this song, come and let us know how we can help.